Well, thank you very much. I wonder if those who do not have one of the sheets that we handed out this morning, if you'd raise your hand, and my trusty helper will pass a sheet, as far as they'll go anyway. And perhaps we could turn in the Word of God while that's being done to Paul's letter to Timothy. First Timothy and chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4. And we'll read from verse 13. 1 Timothy 4:13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, that is the elders. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So did you know you can save yourself? Of course, this isn't being saved from the penalty of sin, nor yet being saved from the power of sin. That's something that God has to do. But it is possible to save ourselves, as the Scripture says, from this untoward generation. And here, to save ourselves from a wasted life. We do have a responsibility, and the understanding of the Word of God, which is our theme over this few days of conference, the responsibility of understanding the Word of God is not given to us unless the ability to understand it is given to us as well. God never expects a man to do something he can't do. Is that right? God is very reasonable. And if you can't do something, he doesn't expect you to do it. I think, quite frankly, that God gets a bit tired of hearing all our excuses, as if he doesn't know what's going on. He asks us to do something, and we say, well, I can't do that. And he says, oh, I'm sorry, I guess I misunderstood. Is that what God says? So we keep telling God what we can't do. I mean, I hear it all the time. Well, Jabe, that's great for you, you know. I mean, you just lie around and read the Reader's Digest all day. So you've got lots of time to study the Bible, but, you know, I'm a working man, and I just don't have time for that. Well, if you don't have time for it, if you don't have hours a day to study the Bible, God doesn't expect it of you. But what do you have? God does not require what a man does not have. So if you don't have it, God doesn't expect you to do it. You better make sure you don't have it first. Some people say they don't have any time, but they do seem to have time to watch Monday Night Football. They do seem to have time to do things that they want to do. And if you want to study the Bible, I dare say God will find the time for you to study the Bible. But if God calls us to a responsibility, he gives us the ability, and he lets us know that every one of us can do this. People say, well, I'm not a Bible student. Well, you're judging yourself out of your own mouth then. You ought to be a Bible student. Every child of God ought to be a Bible student. Not every Christian is a Bible teacher. And any man ministry, I dare say, is worse than one man ministry. In many ways it is. God never intended that. That is public teaching ministry. He gave certain men gift. And teaching is the ability to clearly explain the Word of God. But to understand the Word of God, that's available to every Christian. The only gift you need to understand the Bible is the Holy Spirit. And he's been given to every one of us to clearly explain to us what we need to know. Now, being a Bible student doesn't mean that you'll know everything there is to know. This is where error creeps into the church. When a man sits down and in self-will says, I'm going to understand everything there is to know about this chapter. And God may say, well, you're not ready for that. Can you imagine a little child coming in, putting their hands on their hips, and saying to their first grade teacher, I want to understand calculus. And the teacher says, well, in good time, but right now we're going to start with 1 plus 1. And there are some Christians who are at the 1 plus 1 stage, and they want to understand calculus. And God says, well, in good time, we'll get to that. So you can't just sit down and decide you're going to know everything to know about this chapter. We are dependent on the Spirit of God to reveal His truth to us. But what we're doing, hopefully, over these few days, is taking a look at some of the landmarks. The illustration that I used this morning had to do with a city. We might narrow it down a bit. When I was a little fellow, we moved to a new part of the city, and there was a large wooded area near our home. And my father knew sooner or later I'd get into the woods, and so he thought he better take me in there first. And some of you may feel like you're in the woods. Every time you open your Bible, you get lost in the woods. And he knew that I'd get lost in the woods. I was just a little fellow. So he took me in, and he showed me that it was a ravine, and that at any point in that area, in the ravine, if I would just go downhill, eventually I'd come to the creek. And the creek ran right through the length of that ravine area, and if I followed the ravine this way, I would come to the road by the high school, and if I followed the ravine that way, I'd come to the road by the shopping center. So that, I mean, what fun is it if you don't get lost? Getting lost means exploring new territory. And some people say, well, I just wish I knew all about the Bible. Well, that's not the point. The point is in the discovery of it, and in the enjoyment of it, and in the application of it into our lives. God doesn't expect us just to know it all. It's in the process of knowing. This is what life eternal is, getting to know God. We'll be doing it forever. It's no rush. Do it right. Don't worry about doing it fast. That's not the point. But as we study the Word of God, well, God begins to reveal His heart to us little by little. Now, it's good to be discovering things, and that's what a boy wanted to do in the woods, wanted to discover things and go into new territory. But when I got lost, I could find my way out of the woods again, simply by knowing what a few landmarks were. And that's what we're trying to do in our little study, is find the landmarks. Now, on our chart, we began by seeing that the Word of God was something like a bridge, bringing us from where we were and what the law could not do. It couldn't get us across to where we ought to be, a right relationship with God. All the law could do was build a solid foundation of evidence against us and show us that it was absolutely impossible to please God by doing it ourselves. The New Testament lays the foundation for God's salvation and how we're brought into a right relationship with God. But before we can be saved, we have to discover how lost we are. And the human race is condemned on the basis of the Old Testament and redeemed on the basis of the New Testament. So that's basically the division between the two. We saw that the foundational books in the Old Testament are called the Law, or as the Jews call them, Torah, which is the word for law, or penta, like a pentagram or the pentagon, five books in one, the Pentateuch. And you'll see that they're really one book, in a sense, if you look at the connecting words. There are, for example, Genesis begins not with a connecting word, of course, because it's the first book. But when you come to Exodus, you discover that Exodus begins this way. Now, these are. In other words, he's just continuing what the story was in Genesis. And we discover that Genesis ends with Joseph in a coffin in Egypt. And the very next scene, when we get to Exodus, well, here, we're still in Egypt. It's sometime later, scene changes, but it's still Egypt. That's the backdrop, and we continue on in the story. And you'll find that true in these next three books, that the beginning of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy all begin with connecting words, because it's really a complete whole, the first five books of the law. And these five books, we noticed, God lays down the rules. These are the principles, the moral principles, that govern God's universe. In the next section up, based on the law, we have the history books. And my friend went out and bought me some wild colors here. So it's going to be in living color this afternoon. We have the history books. There are 12 of these. And again, we notice this, that the Bible is not entirely chronological. If you think it is, then you're going to keep running into problems. The Bible is not arranged chronologically, although there are chronological sections. The Bible is arranged thematically. It's the unfolding of themes. And if you're eating a cob of corn, you know, or typing on a typewriter, you get finished with one row, ding, you come back and start on the next one, right? And that's how we work. And so that's how the Word of God is given. A layer, remember what we read this morning, line upon line, precept upon precept. So that we have the law. In other words, God lays the foundation and he says, this is the way it is. And what did men try to do with the law? They tried to break the law. But you can't break God's law. Now, you can go out and break the speed limit if you like. But in breaking the speed limit, you're breaking one of God's laws and you won't get away with that one. You see? When we break God's law, it's like trying to break the law of gravity. You step off the top floor of a 10-story building, you don't break the law of gravity, it breaks you, right? And so men tried to break God's law, and the history books are a description of what happened when men tried to break God's law. It broke them, didn't it? And you see the rise and fall of kingdoms, it's the big picture, it's the outside picture, what we'd say. It's current events, it's news. And we read that, and we read about the rise and fall of kingdoms and so on. And these 12 history books take us pretty much through the history of the whole of the Old Testament. You see what I mean by layer on layer? When we get to the prophets, we'll find out that the last three of the minor prophets are exactly the same time as the last three of the history books. Okay? They're just at a different level. They're a different type of material. So we have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi here are the same period of time as Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, which appear to be sort of in the middle of the Old Testament, where in actual fact, they're the end of the Old Testament history. All right? Now, the next layer up, above the history books, we have poetry. There are five of those. The history books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then the books of the kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Now, we'll look a little bit at where those history books fit in, but basically, Joshua is the taking of the land. And in that book, we have four basic divisions. We have the Beachhead Campaign, the Southern Confederacy, the Northern Confederacy, and the dividing of the land. Alright? The Beachhead Campaign, they take Gilgal as their base camp. They take the city of Jericho because they need fresh water and vegetables. And the manna has stopped and the water from the rock. And now they're required to eat the old corn of the land, it's called, and find their resources there. Jericho is the oldest inhabited city in the world, continuously inhabited city. It is the lowest city in the world, and it is the largest oasis in the world. And so there it all was, sitting like a ripe plum, waiting for the children of Israel when they came into the land. Then they were not only to take the city of Jericho, but then they went up and took the city of Ai. Now they failed at Ai. We know why. Four reasons why they failed at Ai. The same four reasons why assemblies of God's people fail today. Number one. Unjudged sin in the camp. Number two, they underestimated the enemy. They said, this is just a small town, we can handle this one. Number three, the people were divided. They said, just some of us will go up. And number four, they asked not counsel of the Lord. Now those are the four reasons for failure in any local church. And they failed at Ai, but then eventually they took it. Now, the reason why they took Ai, which seems like a pretty insignificant town, is that Ai and Bethel were twin cities on either side of the main road that runs through the heartland of Israel from north to south. And if you can control those two cities, you've got a throttle on the land of Israel. All right? And what they did by taking Ai, Ai was in a non-aggression pact with Bethel. And Bethel was the stronger city. So if you attacked Ai, the men of Bethel had to leave their fortifications and come out and help the men of Ai. So they attacked Ai, the men of Bethel came over, they took the two cities, and they established themselves in the land and effectively cut the country in half. so that now they could turn their attention to the south, the southern confederacy, five nations under the king of Jerusalem, Adoni-Zedek. Now you know the name Melchizedek, right? Melchizedek. And this is Adoni-Zedek, which is the Lord of righteousness. He didn't live up to his name. In any case, there was a battle in the south. Remember the battle in the valley of Ajalon? The sun stood still. It was quite a battle. Phenomenal, when you think of it, that this man, having fought all day, went back to Gilgal, got the word that Gibeon was surrounded, force-marched his men through the night, climbing from about 1,000 feet below sea level to 2,500 feet above sea level, ascending 3,500 feet in less than 20 miles through desolate desert, over the ridge, down to the town of Gibeon, arrived at dawn just in time to engage the enemy, fought all day long, and then Joshua says, Lord, would you mind extending the day just a little bit longer so we can finish the job? Talk about a hard day at the office. God gives them the victory. They turn their attentions to the north, and they head up to the north, but the campaign is interrupted. God brings his people to the very center, the geographical center of the country, to the Vale of Shechem. On the north, Mount Ebal. On the south, Mount Gerizim. And there, 1 million people gather on the slopes of Mount Ebal, and 1 million people on the slopes of Mount Gerizim, and the Levites in the valley below, and they cry out the blessings and the cursings of God. In other words, they bring the reality of the present history, they bring the law to their attention, and they say, now here's the word of God, what are you going to do with it? You can obey it, or you can disobey it. You have the freedom to do that. But you do not have the freedom to choose the consequences of your action. See, you can choose to do wrong, but you can't choose to avoid what happens when you do wrong. So he says, if you obey, you will be blessed. So they read the blessings out, and as the Levites read the blessings out, all the people on Mount Gerizim shouted out, Amen. So be it. Imagine that. 1 million voices echoing across that valley. And then all the curses were read out. And if you disobeyed the curses, then you reap the judgment of God. And all the people on Mount Ebal cried, Amen, so be it. And just before Joshua left, he did one more thing. He built an altar to the Lord. Now, where would you have built the altar? Where the Levites were? Holy ground, we'd say. Up on the Mount of Blessing, Gerizim? Well, Joshua went up, and he built the altar on Mount Ebal. You see, as long as you're being obedient, you don't need the mercy of God, do you? It's when you've disobeyed that you need his mercy. And so he went and built the altar on Mount Ebal. There is mercy with God. Even in failure, God is prepared to forgive us if we will be honest, if we'll come clean with him. So then they headed north, the battle of the waters of Merom, way up in the north, and in that victory, they hawked the horses. They cut the hamstrings of the horses because God said, I don't want you depending on what men depend on. I want you to depend on me. Then the land was divided. You remember Caleb gets first choice? Go ahead, Caleb, anything you want. He says, give me this mountain. What mountain? Well, the mountain where the sons of Anak live. Who are they? Well, they were the giants that scared the Israelites out of the land in the first place. He says, I'm 85 years old, but if God's with me, I'll go up and whoop them just like we could have done 40 years ago. And I'll prove to you that they were no obstacle to the power of God. Woe betides any son of Anak that crossed Caleb's path that day. He was ready for him. But Caleb had a good-looking young daughter, and she was a real chip off the old block, wasn't she? She wanted to get her dibs in there, too. And Caleb, he wanted all that God had for him in the land, and so did Aksa. A beautiful young lady, and I suppose she had quite a number of suitors. Well, her old father wanted her to have the best husband, somebody who was trusting God and depending on the Lord. And so he said, listen, fellas, you want my daughter's hand in marriage? Why don't you go up and take Hebron for me? Fellas, where'd they all go? There's just one left. His name was Othniel, which means the force of God. And Othniel went up there with his father-in-law to be and they cleaned the whole countryside out. It was one of the few places in the Promised Land where we read, the land had rest. Caleb takes the city of Hebron, and the Lord says, Caleb, I've given you this land. How would you like to give it back to me? What? Caleb gets first choice. He has to go and drive the enemy out. God gives you things, you know, but he doesn't just give them freely. You're going to have to fight for them. God gives his word. You're going to have to fight every time you open this book. You know that? Every time you open this book, the doorbell will ring, or the phone will ring, or one of the kids will call for you, or your wife, or something else. It'll always happen. Because the old devil knows this is the only thing that'll change you to be like Christ. It'll be a battle every time you get down to pray. Because you're going to have to go through enemy territory, aren't you, to get to heaven. Right through enemy lines. The Bible says that our spiritual wickednesses are arrayed against us in the heavenlies. And in order to get from here to there, you're going to have to go through enemy territory. It's going to be a battle. It's yours. But you're going to have to possess your possession. So the Lord says, I want you to give it back to me. What for? Well, I'd like to make it a city of refuge. That means the gates will always be open. You will be vulnerable if you're going to make yourself available to those who are fleeing the Avenger. Is your life like that? Is your home like that? Is your assembly like that? A place with the gates open? So that people know they can come there and hear the answer to their dilemma, how to escape from the Avenger. And something more, Caleb. I'd like this city of Hebron to be a place where the priests can come to recover after serving the Lord in Jerusalem, a place of refreshment for the priests, for the servants of God. Is your home like that too? Can the servants of God, the people of God, come and be refreshed in your home? That was Caleb's city. The city Hebron means fellowship, and that's where Caleb chose to spend time. He wanted to be there where God wanted him to be. It's a great picture, isn't it? And so the book of Joshua ends, and then we have the book of Judges. You know, there were 14 judges. You know many of them. Othniel and Ehud and Samson and Gideon and Deborah and Barak and then some that are not so well known. These were raised up of God in dark times, and the story of the book of Judges is like a downward spiral, and you have declension. And then you have bondage. And then they cry to the Lord, and he raises up a deliverer. A savior is the word. And he delivers the people, and they have rest as long as the man lives. And when he dies, there's declension again. And it starts all over again. And you see how patiently God deals with them. You'd think, well, they went away once. Surely they'll learn their lesson. They go away again, the Lord recovers them again. And they go away again, and the Lord... Isn't that the way it is with us? You know, I read those stories and I think, how could they be so foolish? And then I notice that I'm not looking into a book, I'm looking into a mirror. And I say, well, how could I be so foolish? Keep doing the same thing. But he's still gracious with me, and he still takes me back. But he chides me. He chides me. You remember, this was one of their characteristics. They worshiped their idols until they got into a pickle, and then they turned to the Lord, right? And they expected the Lord to get them out of it, and then they'd go back to their idols again. So finally the Lord said to them, in the days of Jephthah, they came to him and they said, Lord, please help us out here. And the Lord said, go talk to your gods. Your gods are good for you the rest of the time. Go ask them to deliver you. Well, they didn't get the point. So they went to Jephthah, who was an illegitimate child, and they said to Jephthah, come and help us. He says, well, you didn't want me before. Go ask my brothers. The Lord's rubbing their nose in it, isn't he? He used exactly the same situation with Jephthah. And Jephthah says, yeah, I'm not good enough for you the rest of the time. If my brothers are so great, my half-brothers, well, then go ask them to deliver you. And he points out to us that God is not a God for crisis times. God is a God for all the time. And yes, he looks after crises in our lives, but he wants to be the God of every day, not just when we get into difficult times. So we carry on through the history books. You know, they have the time of the United Kingdom, then the divided kingdom, and then they go off into captivity. And Israel is dispersed to the nations, and Judah a little remnant, about 50,000 strong, come back to the land of Israel, and in fact what they do is prepare the land for the coming of Messiah. Jerusalem has been laid waste, but the prophecy was that he would come to Jerusalem and die there. And so, they come back and they prepare the city of Jerusalem for the coming of Messiah. Once again, after Messiah dies and is resurrected and goes back to heaven, once again the city of Jerusalem is laid waste. It's made a capital offense for a Jew to enter the city of Jerusalem. And during the Middle Ages, they allow certain Jews in, but they have to pay money for the privilege of weeping in the city of Jerusalem. And the city lies in ruins. But in the last 2 years, we have seen the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. Do you know why? Because God said it would be there when his son came back again. And it's going to be there. In spite of what men did, the Romans, they scraped the Temple Mount clean. They overthrew the walls. They sowed grain in the streets. And when that didn't work, they changed the name of it to Aelia Capitolina. Nice, catchy little name, wasn't it? And tried to eradicate the notion of Jerusalem. And they changed the name of the land to Palestine, to rub it in their noses, because, well, Palestine means Philistine, you know, and the Jews, the Philistines were the enemy of the Jews. There's no such a thing as really as a Palestinian. The Palestinians were Philistines. And they called it Palestine to eradicate the notion of Israel. But there it is today on the map, whether people acknowledge it or not. There it is, Israel. They're not really Israel at all, are they? They're still Jacob. But they shall be Israel when God has done with them. So we have the history books that lead us through that section. We'll be looking at that in more detail on another evening. But we follow the history books with five poetry books. After the book of Esther, we have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Job, some people put in with the book of Genesis, about halfway through in the days of Abraham. They think Job was a contemporary of Abraham. The date, the history, isn't really given, and I'm not sure that it's really that important. Because what is going on is not really so much down here anyway, is it? We see behind the scenes, we see what's going on in heaven, where they don't have calendars and clocks, as we do, and that's really the real world. That's where it's really happening. But the book of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, are Hebrew poetry, not our kind of poetry. We rhyme words in poetry, but the Hebrews rhymed ideas. It was called parallelism. And you have all different kinds of parallelism. There's what's called iterative parallelism, where you repeat the same phrase again for emphasis. Or contrasting parallelism. The way of the just is this, but the way of the ungodly is that. Or you have completive parallelism, where half a phrase is given and then it's completed in the second statement. All types of parallelism. I think there are 12 or 15 different types, and it's quite fascinating to study them. If you'd like to study them, you find Graham Scroggie's book on the Psalms. His introduction is worth the price of the book, and he takes you through that and explains how Hebrew poetry was written. Now, it's an amazing thing to me that the New Testament couldn't really have been written properly in Hebrew and the Old Testament in Greek. You see, the Old Testament is largely poetic. It's full of pictures. And Hebrew is a poetic language. But Greek is a philosophical and mathematical language. And the New Testament was going to deal, shall we say, with ideas rather than pictures. And so there was the Greek language already with words like the Logos, which means more than just a word on the page. It's the whole revelation of an idea, the revelation of a concept. And there was the word waiting, different kinds of love, and so on. Very specific. And so the New Testament was written in the Greek and the Old Testament in the Hebrew. And so you can take the book of Psalms and you can translate it into Swahili if you want to. Or Urdu, or whatever you want, and it works. Because it wasn't the rhyming of words, it was the rhyming of ideas, and that can be translated into any language you like. And why the poetry books? Well, the history books, first of all, remember, the law is God laying down the principles. The history books is what men do with those principles. They try to break them. And in the history books, we get the big picture, the rise and fall of the nations, the kings and the battles and all the rest. But now in the poetry books, we get inside the people. What was David feeling when Nathan pointed the finger at him and said, "Thou art the man"? We don't have to guess at that, do we? Because the Psalms tells us what he was feeling and what he was feeling for weeks before Nathan did point the finger at him. And what was it like for him to flee Absalom? You see, if the poetry books were just telling about the good times, they wouldn't be much help to us. But the poetry books were written in the bad times, in the hard times, in the sad times, in the lonely times, in the happy times. There's a little book on the Psalms called Everyone Has a Psalm. And it doesn't matter what your circumstances in life, you can find in the poetry books just exactly your situation. And what you do is you get the heartbeat of faith, how people live in the real world, but in touch with God, with their communications open to God. It's a wonderful expression of the life of faith outworked in reality. So we have those poetry books, and they're really a delightful study. Of course, the last three were written by Solomon, one in his youth and one in middle life and one in his old age. And the poetry of the Psalms, while much of them were written by David, there are Psalms by Moses and Psalms by Asaph and by Solomon and Hezekiah and many anonymous Psalms and by others as well. So we can find a great deal out about the life of faith. And this is the wonderful thing about living in a right relationship with God, that it doesn't matter at what point we are in history. The same problems that David had, I can have. The same crises in the life of Moses, I see them in my own life. And so because the human heart doesn't change and the needs don't change, the answers don't change either. The Bible is not ancient. It is not modern. The Bible is eternal. And it doesn't matter where I find myself in life, the answer is always found in the Word of God. Well, then we have the prophets. We have the major and the minor prophets. And to make it easy to remember, there are 5 of these and 12 of those, all right? 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. I'm not saying there's any symbolism in it. It just helps us to remember. The minor prophets are called that not because they're any less important than the others. In the Hebrew scriptures, they were called the 12. And in fact, they were put together in one book. It's simply the size of the book. Whereas the major prophets are fairly lengthy. And when we read these prophets now, we discover the great principle that God always has the last word. God initiates things here. He superintends. He overrules things. He's the sovereign. History is his story. He's the one who works in individuals' hearts, and he's the one who has the last word. And the prophets express this as we read it, that God knows what's going on, and God's going to bring everything to account. Now, when we read the prophets, we end up with a particular problem, shall we say, or perspective. If I could draw it this way, yeah, I'll move it. Yep. All right. Here's my eye, and I'm looking this way, all right? And There's a little fellow standing here waving, and there's a little fellow standing here waving, and there's one standing here waving, and one standing here waving, alright? And if I'm looking directly on now, I have the mountain this way, got all these little guys standing here all waving. Alright? And they could look to me like they're all standing on the same mountain peak. And that's what happens very often when we're reading the scripture. There are 4 mountain peaks that the prophets are looking at. There's, first of all, the mountain peak of their own particular situation. They're talking about current events, the coldness in the hearts of the people of God, and their idolatry, and so on. They were speaking to present need. The second mountain peak is the mountain peak of the judgment of God that is to fall upon them because of their unwillingness to obey, to repent, and that God is going to take them off into captivity. And there's a warning about that. And then thirdly, there is the third mountain peak of the coming of Messiah to suffer and die, his incarnation. And the fourth mountain peak is the coming again of the Lord Jesus in power and glory to establish his kingdom on the earth. Now, when we look at it, we're looking at it this way, and we can see the valleys in between. Say, yeah, well, that makes sense, yeah, uh-huh, right. But if you're looking at it this way, it's not quite so easy to see, is it? And so, you read, for example, the Lord Jesus gets up in his synagogue in Nazareth, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to do these wonderful things, to preach the gospel to the poor, the recovery of sight to the blind, and so on." And he says, "The acceptable year of the Lord," he closed the book and he sat down. And he left one phrase off. The phrase was, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Now between the second to last phrase and the last phrase of that verse, you're looking at it this way, what you don't know is, certainly wouldn't have known reading the Old Testament, is that there's a period of, well, almost 2,000 years at least, in between those two phrases. So that we have to distinguish these things when we're reading the Old Testament. When is he speaking to present need? When is he speaking about the coming immediate judgment into captivity? When is he speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus to suffer and die? And when is he speaking about him coming in power and glory? In fact, the theologians got so confused about this that they thought there must be two Messiahs. Messiah ben Joseph, Messiah ben David. Son of Joseph, a suffering Messiah who would die. And Messiah ben David, a reigning Messiah. Well, if they'd read their Bible a little more carefully, they would have seen that Joseph both suffered and reigned. And so did David. It wasn't two Messiahs, it was two comings of the same Messiah. And once he would come to suffer and die, and once he would come to reign, and that forever. So when we're reading the prophets, it's good for us to remember these four mountain peaks as we're studying them and seek to distinguish them. And of course, we're not left to our own resources. The Word of God is its best expositor. And as we study the Word of God, it will explain itself to us. Now, we looked a little bit at what are called the four Gospels. We said there was only really one Gospel that runs through the four stories. And the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called synoptic. And we've got our little picture here to remind us. Optic, meaning an eye. Syn, meaning synonymous, or the same view. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the same view. Well, they're not really the same view, but they're all on the same plane. They are historical. They are biographical. And basically, they tell the story in a chronological, biographical way. They have a different emphasis. You've seen pictures of Prince Philip or Prince Charles or the Queen, and they'll get an official photograph taken. Maybe the Queen will get her picture taken as invested in the Order of the Garter. Imagine that, belonging to the Order of the Garter. A very exclusive society with only a handful of individuals, and she wears a black robe with a funny little velvet hat and a great big medallion, right? Another time, she's dressed up as being the commander-in-chief of some the Hussars or something, and she's dressed with boots and, you know, well, she's the same person, but she's in a different uniform, in a different official capacity. Sometimes she's pictured as a grandmother with her grandchildren around her. Again, she doesn't change her person, but her role, the way she's perceived, is different. And that's how we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, he's the king. And we have the subjects of the kingdom and the principles of the kingdom and the mysteries of the kingdom given to us there in the book of Matthew. Mark is the gospel of the servant. And the most significant word, certainly the most repeated word in Mark, is the word "and." Have you ever noticed that? Every sentence, every paragraph just about, begins with the word "and." I was taught not to do that at school, but it's setting the stage. It's weaving a spell. As I read it, I get this impression. That's how it is with a servant, isn't it? You do this, and then you do that, 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 and there's always something else to be done. And so that's the picture, as if it's just one big long line through the little book of Mark. He's always doing something. He does this, and then there's something else immediately to be done, and then something else to be done, and then something else right through the book of Mark. It is the shortest book because, well, not too much of what the servant says is recorded. Because how well a servant talks isn't really too helpful. In fact, the more a servant talks sometimes, the less he does. You don't want him to talk, so get to work. And that's what we have in the book of Mark. We have the deeds, the actions of the Lord Jesus. And, of course, we don't have his genealogy. Who's interested in whether your servant is a blue blood or not, whether he has his papers, and whether he's part of polite society? As long as he does the job, that's what's important. Luke's gospel is the picture of the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man, and it wants to show us that the Lord Jesus is a real man, and he has every claim as a man to be the seed of Abraham and to be on the throne of David, that he really belongs, that he's not an apparition, that he didn't just appear as a man, he was born as a baby into the human family, and he qualifies. But over against that, while it proves that he's a real man, it shows us that he is a unique man in that he is sinless. And Luke is very, very expressive in his emphasizing this over and over again. John's gospel is different. It is not a historical portrait of Christ. Instead, it is John selecting evidence to convince you that Jesus is the Messiah. And we have seven great signs in John's gospel, and each of them portrays the Lord Jesus as the Lord over something. I'll just take the first three. The changing of water to wine. He is the Lord of time, isn't he? He makes water into wine all the time. It's just that he takes 3 months to do it. He sends the rain. After a while, you take a great squeeze and say, where did that come from? Well, it's rainwater. Are you kidding me? It doesn't look like rainwater. It doesn't taste like rainwater. Well, no, but God does that, you see? He turns water into wine. He does it all the time. If he chooses to do it in 3 seconds instead of 3 months, well, that's his business. He is the Lord over time. So you see all these excuses we make about time, don't have enough time? Listen, if God gives you to do it, he'll give you the time. He's the Lord over time. Time is no obstacle to him. That's why people say, if you want someone to do something for God, find a busy man. It's not the people who have lots of time who have lots of time. You know that? If you don't use your time for God, he'll take it away from you. For example, you say, well, I'll skip the midweek meeting because I've got a lot of work to do. You might as well go to the meeting. If you're convicted to go to the meeting and you don't go to the meeting, you won't get any more work done than somebody who went to the meeting. Because the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And if God orders your way, you'll get everything done that he wants you to get done. He's the Lord over time. And you can't make excuses like that and say, well, I don't have enough time. If you don't have enough time to study your Bible, you don't have the time. You're not taking the time. You ought to see if there's something else that can be taken out of your life so that you do have the time to serve God. The second miracle, the second sign, he shows himself to be Lord over space, doesn't he? There's a little boy dying 16 miles away. And the man comes to the Lord Jesus in Cana and says, my son's dying in Capernaum. Will you please come and heal him? The Lord says, I don't have to go there. You just go on home. He's all right. He didn't have to go there. He could have if he wanted to. Or he could have brought the little boy to him. He could do anything he wanted. But he shows us that he's the Lord over space. In other words, people say, well, if I was just in a different city, you know, I mean, you can't live as a Christian in Miami. It's just impossible. If I was just in a different job or a different family, a different circumstance, what I wouldn't do for God. He's the Lord over all that, you know. He could have you on a 17th century whaling vessel in the middle of the Pacific if he wanted you there. He can do anything he wants. He's the Lord. And he's proving himself as the Lord over space. It has nothing to do with that, you see? I mean, I can, by the grace of God, have an investment in missionary work in Pongo Pongo, right? There are little ladies who sit in their rocking chair, and they travel all round the world aiding the missionary work. They hardly have enough to pay for their month's electric bill, but they are investing in the work of God all round the world, sitting in their rocking chair. Not theoretically. I mean, they're really there, fellow workers all round the world. Only the Lord can do that. They meet at the throne of grace, and they cry out to God for these workers, and they are prayer workers. They are helpers in the work of God. It's marvelous what God can do. There are no restrictions with him. He is the Lord over space. And then he's the Lord over matter, right? He takes the 5 loaves and 2 fish and he starts to feed the people. And he feeds them. If there have been 250,000 or 2,500,000, doesn't make any difference to him. He always has enough. People say, how much did he have? 5 loaves and 2 fish. Well, yeah, he had enough, didn't he? He always has enough. And people say, what I wouldn't do for God if I didn't have a little more money. You know, if I just had a little more money, I really would be able to use it for the Lord. The Lord says, well, what have you got? 5 loaves and 2 fish? Yeah, something like that. Well, watch what I can do if you'll just let me get my hands on it. He's the Lord over matter, and it doesn't make any difference to him how much we have. If what we have is in his hands, then he's able to feed multitudes with it today as well. So he teaches us in the Gospel by John that he is God, manifest in flesh. He is the Lord. He is Jehovah Jesus. So we have that in the 4 Gospels, as they are called, or the books that describe the grace of God coming to us in the Lord Jesus. Now, people say there's grace in the Old Testament. Absolutely. There's grace all the way through. But the Bible says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There was truth in the law, but the law was inflexible. The law had no grace to it. If you broke the law,